We read God's word in Luke 10, reading verses 25 through 37. Luke 10, verses 25 through 37. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. We read that far. We take instruction also from the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 40. What doth God require in the sixth commandment? That neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge. Also that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No, for when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, sin works selfishness in us. And selfishness leads us to be individualistic. That characterizes us and it characterizes the society in which we live. When I say individualistic, I mean the attitude each man for himself. As long as all is fine with me, the plight and the misery of my fellow human doesn't really bother me. I wish him well. I'll even help him a little if I need to. But sometimes I help him with the secret thought in my heart, maybe if I give him a little now, he'll go away and he won't bother me again. This was the sin of Cain, who not only murdered his brother, thinking of how Cain would be advantaged without Abel's presence, but who also said to the Lord, Am I my brother's keeper? You don't expect me, so busy taking care of Cain, to bother myself with Abel now, do you? And this was the sin of the priest and the Levite. Their sin in not helping the wounded traveler in this parable of the Good Samaritan was not one of ignorance as to the need of both of them. We read that they saw, and the Levite, that he looked on him. They were aware of the plight of this wounded traveler. But passing by on the other side, as if pretending not to see, and feigning deaf ears at the plight of and the cry of the traveler asking for help, they are thinking only of themselves. It is this individualistic attitude and mentality that leads us to transgress the sixth commandment. Whether in the most blatant form of murder or in all the other forms, some of which are approved by our society, it is this individualistic attitude that leads us to fail to show love for the neighbor. It's very striking that on the one hand, the sixth commandment seems to be that one of the ten which society still upholds. You go to jail for murder today, and yet society is only concerned to keep it to the extent that it helps me live and is for the good of society. For this individualism, we can find many justifications and excuses. The priest and the Levite, no doubt, were far too busy in their own mind to spend time helping the wounded traveler. It would require some expense of them, and it would require some time of them, which neither of them seemed to have. Striking that they are on the Jericho road from Jerusalem to Jericho, so that either they are themselves on the way to the temple, where there is very important work to do, or perhaps they finished their service in the temple for the week and are on the way home to their families, whom they've not seen for some days, and so in a hurry there. Besides, this man might die any moment, and they mustn't touch a dead body. So really, there's another law buried somewhere in God's law book that maybe they are keeping by failing to keep the sixth commandment. And that's how it is with you and me too, isn't it? All kinds of justifications why we can't help. That's really what the lawyer was trying to find too when he put to this Jesus the question, and who is my neighbor? The law is plain enough. Love thy neighbor as thyself. But now identify him for me, will you? And the lawyer's question, and what he's looking for, is some sort of a way to figure out, is this person my neighbor, but this person isn't? And then if we can do that somehow, we're going to find a way to say, all the people who don't need help are my neighbors, and all the people who need help are those who aren't. We're going to find a way to justify our own failure to keep the law of God. But in his answer to that lawyer, Jesus takes away any justification. And he reminds us that our duty is to love, always and at all times. I call your attention to this under the theme, loving our neighbor. Loving whom? First of all, loving how? Secondly, and loving why? Thirdly, our neighbor is the person God places on our path. Let's emphasize three things about who that person is. In the first place, let's emphasize that he is a person. The sixth commandment reads, thou shalt not kill. But it is not addressing our treatment of animals. God's law, by implication, has something to say about how we treat animals. The eighth commandment, The commandment regarding stewardship reminds us that killing of animals for food and for clothing is good, but that simply to kill animals out of mere sport and for the glee and the fun of it, and certainly to torture animals, is not pleasing to God. But some would ground that whole idea in the sixth commandment, which says, "Thou shalt not kill." The sixth commandment's not addressing that matter. The sixth commandment forbids murder. What in the King James Version is kill is the translation of a Hebrew word that doesn't just mean any kind of killing, but very specifically slaying, murder. So the sixth commandment applies to persons. My neighbor is a person. And we're reminded that God so highly honors and values human life that already in Genesis 9, verse 6, when the world was recreated after the flood, He said to Noah that he who kills a man must be killed because God made man in His image. Not that fallen man today bears the image of God, but that the human race, and especially now as redeemed in Jesus Christ, is precious to God. We must honor the creature man for God's sake. That, first of all, our neighbor is a person. In the second place, our neighbor is the person that God has placed on our pathway. We don't have to look far to find our neighbors. Our neighbors are our parents, who we sometimes get exasperated with. Our neighbors are our children, with whom we sometimes are impatient. Our neighbors are our spouse, our teacher, our pupils, our fellow classmates. And then, of course, there is application to the fellow saints in the body of Christ, but we have to clearly understand that the sixth commandment does not only regulate those in the body of Christ. It isn't just a reminder to show communion of saints. The sixth commandment is a reminder to us that we are to love in a God-fearing way all those people, whether they are fellow believers or not, whom God puts on our path, co-workers and fellow saints. The driver of the car in front of me who's going too slow, and the person who's walking past my house on my sidewalk, as well as the person two blocks over whose dog is in my front yard. Those are my neighbors. Now, because my neighbor is so close to me, don't forget, that's exactly what the English word neighbor has in mind, to one who is close to you, nearby, neighbor. Because he's so close to me, I know his weaknesses and I see his injuries. And that's why the wounded traveler on the road to Jericho was indeed neighbor of the priest and the Levite. They had to pass within feet and steps of him. They knew very well his trouble. In order not to help our neighbors, we have to be just like that priest and Levite and pretend not to see. But it's only a pretending. We know our neighbor's need. That's second about our neighbor. In the third place, our catechism emphasizes at the end of answer 107 that we are to do good even to our enemies, so that our enemy is our neighbor. This proceeds from the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 5, that we are to love our enemies, bless them that curse us, do good to them that hate us, pray for them which despitefully use us and persecute us. This is Jesus' explanation of the command, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor." Only the Jews, according to Matthew 5, verse 43, and the rabbis had come up with a little twist on that commandment thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. And now, as justification, they're thinking of the hatred that Israel was to have for fellow nations. That hatred that was to be shown in not having any social to-do with them. That hatred shown in destroying the wicked within the area of Canaan. And now from that comes some justification in the mind of the rabbis. Whoever hates you, you may hate. And Jesus says, no, love your enemies. Those enemies, as he goes on to explain who they are, aren't the people we hate. Of course, we mustn't hate. That's the very point of the sixth commandment. We must not hate others. But it's the one who hates us. And the one who wants us destroyed. And the one who tries to kill us. We have an example, a marvelous example, in David and his relationship with Saul. Saul, who hated David and tried to kill him, and David, who by God's grace loved Saul. So our neighbor is anyone, even one who hates us, who is on our pathway. Jesus helps us in the parable understand just who our neighbor is. The lawyer's question was, who is my neighbor? That is, who must I love and to whom does this sixth commandment apply? And Jesus, as he explains that, turns the question around. Not who is my neighbor, but to whom am I neighbor? Who, which of these three, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Now, it doesn't matter really which way you ask the question, who is my neighbor or to whom am I neighbor? You ought to, we ought to, come to the same answer. And yet, Jesus turned the question around to make it harder for us to escape the reality that that man on my pathway is my neighbor. The way the lawyer asked the question again, potentially the answer could be, well, he's not my neighbor, and he's not my neighbor, and he's not my neighbor. Who is my neighbor? These people are, those people aren't. But when Jesus turns the question around, to whom am I neighbor? He takes away that possibility of giving a narrow answer. I can't get off the hook so quickly now. Not only that, by turning the question around, to whom am I neighbor? The question now is, if I were lying down, wounded on the road, who would I want to help me? Would I refuse help from somebody? Would some human come along and I say to that one, but don't think of me as your neighbor. I don't want your help. You may pass on. No, I would want help from anyone able to help. Jesus, by turning the question around, reminds us of what's called the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The priest and the Levite were neighbors to that Samaritan, to that wounded traveler. They wanted to ignore that. But if they asked, to whom am I neighbor? They would have seen their sin in passing by. So far then, in this first point, in identifying who our neighbor is, our purpose is to emphasize that this command, in its negative, thou shalt not kill, and in its positive, showing love, applies to every human who is our neighbor. We can't get off the hook by classifying them in a different category. That love we're to show them is to be shown in a negative way and then in a positive way. The command is negative, thou shalt not kill. It forbids, as we said, murder. Because it forbids murder, slaying, The command does not forbid three other ways in which one might cause the death of another. The sixth commandment does not forbid capital punishment. That's not murder. That's not slaying. Rather, as God made clear to Noah in Genesis 9, verse 6, capital punishment is the right form of justice, God's justice, on the one who sins against the sixth commandment. Secondly, the sixth commandment is not forbidding killing of others in war, especially in a just war, that is, in a war in defense of one's country. It may be that in war, that government that declared war on another is guilty of murder because its reasons for war were not right in the sight of God. But for me, as a citizen of my country, to have to take the life of an enemy in the cause of my country is not contrary to the sixth commandment. And then thirdly, this commandment does not forbid killing, that is, taking a life in proper and legitimate self-defense. But the command against killing forbids me to take the life of any other human, either because I hate him, or maybe I would say, oh, I didn't hate him, that's going way too strong, or because his life is inconvenient to me. That's where we're getting back to this individualism. Whatever serves me. That means that all premeditated murder is wrong, but so is all those forms of murder that society approves of and the government approves of and justifies using that theory that the life of that person is an inconvenience to me or to society. I am referring to abortion. And the justifying of abortion by the argument that a woman has rights. Her life should not be inconvenienced with a child if she chooses not to want to have a child. And I am referring to euthanasia, that is, to mercy killing, to the killing of those who are terminally ill or aged. And then the argument is, well, they can't contribute positively to society. And in fact, all this care and all this resources that we expend on taking care of them is a drain on society. This is the mentality of the culture and the society in which we live. And it proceeds from a thinking, whatever is convenient for me. Now, we mustn't right away suppose that no child of God would ever be swayed by this argument. You and I understand clearly that euthanasia, mercy killing, is wrong and that abortion is wrong, and yet we mustn't suppose that because it's wrong, it's never a temptation for the child of God. It is. And it is precisely because the idea that whatever pleases me is an idea so deeply ingrained in our natures that if we don't guard against it, that will govern the decisions we make. And then a young lady who maybe finds herself pregnant out of wedlock might say, this will serve me best. Look at all the shame. It will keep me from having to endure. Or a person who's not free to go off on a trip here, to travel there, because of the constant care required of an ill person or a sick person or an aged person might say, it's about time something happens so I can enjoy life. We need to guard ourselves against these mentalities. Premeditated murder and murder in the forms just listed are forbidden here, but so is all negligence that will lead to death. And our catechism emphasizes that I am to prevent the hurt of my enemy, rather of my neighbor, as much as in me lies. Children who may handle guns, I'm referring to any child who is given permission and knows how rightly to handle a gun. Do you understand how this commandment speaks to you? Parents, have you taught your children how this commandment applies? Young people who get behind the driving wheel of a car and drive down the road, do we understand, young people and adults, do we understand how this commandment applies? Do we keep our property free of potential dangers to the best of our ability? Do we maintain our vehicles to the point that they will, to the best of our ability, not cause an accident? So that now we see how the sixth commandment is so broad. It even applies to the sorts of things that we might say, well, I don't have time for that, or I don't have money for that. And then those are excuses we're trying to use to get out of our having to be subject to the applying of God's law in those situations. It forbids murder, but then the commandment, as the Heidelberg Catechism explains it, forbids everything else that would lead to murder or would stop just short of murder, because I know I go to jail if I commit murder. In other words, it forbids all words and gestures and deeds by which we dishonor and hate and wound our neighbor. Not only kill, but dishonor, hate, and wound him. Fist fights. Especially a fist fight because someone called me names or because I need to defend my honor are forbidden by the sixth commandment. Maybe two brothers can have a brotherly wrestling match. That's one thing. But any fighting is forbidden. Any words and gestures also, which express hatred, which really amount to my saying, again, I will get punished if I kill you. So I'm going to stop short of killing you, but I'm letting you clearly know that I wish you were dead. I have no use for you in my life. Such words and gestures and actions, God accounts as murder. And then the motives that lead to it, hate, jealousy, and desire of revenge. Don't you sometimes wish that the catechism wouldn't get so specific in speaking to the heart? Would have been okay if it said, don't murder, don't kill, try to be considerate of the life of your neighbor. But now when it gets to matters of the heart like envy and hatred and anger and desire of revenge and says God abhors those things too, then every child of God realizes all the more that this commandment speaks exactly to us and to our life. Then there's the sin against the sixth commandment. It wasn't murder. It isn't necessarily even maybe hatred and envy and desire of revenge, of which the priest and the Levite were guilty. We've touched already on their sin, but we need to emphasize it again. The problem was they did not show mercy when mercy was needed and required. And Jesus underscores that all the more by pointing out these weren't just two Jews. This was a priest and a Levite. These were those very ones in Israel who were called to show mercy, if you will. They were called to lead the way. They were called not only to know the law of God, but to apply the law of God in their lives such that the other Israelites could see what the law required. Remember, they didn't all have Bibles. They didn't all have the opportunity to go to church and hear the law of God read and explained every week. They did hear that law read from time to time on some of the feast days. But they needed to see in the priests and in the Levites an example of what the law required and an example of obedience. And it is exactly such a person, a priest and a Levite, who do not show mercy when mercy is needed, so that they are guilty then of disobeying the sixth commandment. Seeing how in our own life we are as guilty as they are, let us now ask the question, but what does God require of us? To avoid all of these other things is one thing. So am I just to wake up in the morning and pray that God give me grace not to hate and not to say a bad word and not to hit anybody? Or does the law of God require even more yet? And the answer is that the law of God requires of me in my heart a genuine desire for the well-being of each and every neighbor. And that genuine desire must show itself in every possible way, in words and in actions. And I'll see from the Good Samaritan's example just what those words and actions especially might require of us. The man, by the way, is not a Jew. If any of the three men passing by the wounded traveler could say, he's not my neighbor, the Good Samaritan had the best argument on his side. He's not a Jew. That man was. He wasn't. And of course, the Jews and the Samaritans try to keep their distance. They have no dealings with each other. But here is a man who has compassion. And Jesus emphasized that in verse 33. When he saw him, he had compassion on him. And then going out of his way, taking time out of his busy schedule, and using expenses and funds that he perhaps had intended to use in some other way, he takes the wounded traveler to an inn after binding up his wounds and pays for one night in that inn for that wounded traveler, and then arranges with the innkeeper to cover whatever other expenses he might incur. You see again that the love shown to the wounded traveler was not first of all a matter of outward kindness, but first of all a matter of inward compassion. So that Jesus here is not only saying, well, help those who need help, but that he's saying, have the kind of heart that is required in order to show love. And in that, he's consistent again with the Heidelberg Catechism, which not only requires us outwardly to show love, but to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness. Attributes, first of all, of the heart. That means that if we help somebody, put a smile on our face, perhaps they're so apologetic to us that we had to take our time and they had to inconvenience us, and we say to them, oh, no, 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 not to worry. And then as soon as we get home, we complain about what an inconvenience it was that we have not kept this commandment from the heart. The Good Samaritan helped not out of compulsion, but out of compassion. Not because a law said he must. He was a Samaritan, the law of God. The Ten Commandments were specifically for the Jews. He could use that argument too if he wanted. That law that I have to help people, that doesn't apply to me. I'm not a Jew. But he helped, not out of compulsion, not out of a sense of duty, but out of a sense of compassion. Now do we see how greatly we need the kind of heart that Jesus teaches us and the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us we need. Again, as I look over those attributes, patience. I confess of myself, and I hear fellow saints confess readily, I don't have much patience. Meekness. Meekness is a selflessness. Meekness is an attitude. What happens to me does not matter. It's what happens to the other. It's my love for the other that matters. And yet, so quickly, our attitude is, of course, what happens to me matters. If I don't stand up for myself, who will? We need to pray for these graces. I might pray, God, keep me from killing somebody today as I go down the road. And God might graciously answer that prayer. But I haven't covered with that petition all the scenarios encompassed in the sixth commandment. When I pray for the right heart, Lord, give me patience. And I pray it with regard to this or that person in mind. Give me meekness. And I pray it with regard to this or that scenario in mind. Then I'm seeking God's grace to love as He calls to love. There's something else yet that must be said about how we love, and that is that our true love for our neighbor is not only a matter of seeking the well-being of his body, but also of his soul. It is all well and good to stop and help somebody whose need is obvious. But true love for the neighbor will take the time also to say to that neighbor, do you know why I did this? Not first of all because I'm a Christian so that God said I had to. But first of all because I know in the depth of my heart, the very love of God, which I'm striving to show in my conduct toward you. Do we do that enough? When we help one outwardly, do we also say it's because of what God did to me in Jesus Christ? And the greatest thing I can do for you, my fellow neighbor, is not just help you bodily, but show you your need for Christ and the riches of His love for those who trusted Him. And that brings us to ask the question, why? Why must we love in this way? And the answer is, in the first place, because of the principles about God that this commandment underscores. Again, we've been reminded in the past that all of God's commands rest on the basis of certain truths. God does not make them just willy-nilly. He has reasons. What are some of the reasons for this command? Well, two reasons, both center in the sovereignty of God. The first is that God, as the sovereign creator, gives and takes life when He wants. Why does He tell me, His creature, not to kill another? But because He reserves for Himself the right. It is His prerogative to decide when a creature begins to live, when a human begins to live, and when that human must die, and it is up to God, it is His prerogative and His right to determine everything that that creature will do between life and death to serve God. And he says to us, as fellow humans, now respect the life of others. If they're God's people, respect their life because they play a place in the body of Christ that no one else plays. If they happen not to be a believer, a child of God, respect their life anyway, because as a creature of God, they serve some purpose. Do not suppose that you or I know just when that purpose is accomplished. Now, a person might say, yes, but if God takes life, this God now of the Calvinists, this God of the Reformed faith who controls every aspect of life and of history, if I take the life of somebody, then I'm just doing what God determined. All kinds of people want to make fun of our God by these kind of arguments and these kind of reasonings, playing with the will of God. What does it really matter if I take his life? God determined when he would die? I killed him? God determined he die at that way and at that time. And our answer to that is this. Because although it's true that God determines how a man dies, and sometimes he determines a man dies by being murdered, he says to us, but in our heart, we must not take to ourselves or assume to ourselves the prerogative of God. We must not think we know when a man must die. Leave it to God. Nurture life, the life God gave, so that that neighbor can serve and glorify God. That's the calling he places before us. Help the neighbor serve God. That first. In the second place, the reason for this command proceeding from a sovereign God is that God puts the neighbor, that specific neighbor, on my pathway for a purpose. And calls me both to use my gifts for his good, to receive his gifts for my good, and to give thanks to God for that neighbor. Again, especially this applies within the communion of saints, but not only within the communion of saints. But we know that as fellow saints, there is a place for each of us in the body of Jesus Christ. It is our calling to serve one another, to build them up so that the body of Christ grows. But even the ungodly serves a purpose in my life. Maybe that ungodly co-worker serves a purpose of God teaching me self-control. And my need for, and the need to pray to God regularly for self-control. Maybe that ungodly person serves the purpose in my life of God showing me, without my committing all the sins that my ungodly co-workers commit, what a misery sin brings. Did you ever learn that lesson from your co-workers at work? What a misery sin brings. I don't even have to go on and live in their sins now. Their sins anyway. So that the redeemed child of God doesn't want to by God's grace. But what a misery. Maybe God's purpose for that ungodly neighbor in my life is to remind me what a blessing I have then in a stable home where there's peace and where there's harmony, and in a body of saints in which together we confess the same Lord and live in accordance to the same law. Whatever God's purpose is does not matter. He has a purpose for that neighbor as he puts him on my pathway. And when I kill him, I'm saying, I don't want him here. I don't care what God's purpose is. I seek me. These are some reasons that underlie God's sixth commandment and serve as a reason why we must love them. But the far deeper reason brings us back again to the words God spoke just before the first commandment. I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The fundamental reason has to do with the covenant relationship in which we stand to God as our Savior in Jesus Christ, and has to do with the deliverance He gave us from the bondage of sin and death. That's the reason. The gospel of our salvation. And that gospel of our salvation magnifies and extols the love of God while we were yet enemies, says the apostle in Romans 5. God loved us. We can view ourselves in a way as that wounded traveler on the road to Jericho, completely helpless and unable to improve our situation. And we can compare God to the Good Samaritan. Now, that wasn't Jesus' main point in the parable, and I don't want to leave the impression that it was. Certainly, this Good Samaritan is not a picture of God, a type of God, but we're going to just make the comparison now. And we're going to remind ourselves that by nature we were dead in sin and trespasses. Unable, again, to help our own situation. And in fact, the passers-by, Satan and his host, take advantage of our being down and helpless and kicking us and bringing us more and more into sin. And God saved us. Without Him, we would not be delivered. It wasn't a matter of His taking us up by the hand and just getting us right on our feet again. It was a matter of God sending His Son to bear the burden of our sin and guilt, and then working in our hearts the grace to love. That wounded traveler was taken to the inn, and he was cared for there until he was healthy again. God does something even far more amazing to His people in Jesus Christ, when not only has He sent Christ to die for us, but now He gives us a new heart. He makes us able to love one another. Isn't that a reason to obey? God gives us His grace in order to show it and in order to magnify it. Let us seek it from Him. Then this grace that God shows in Christ, you understand, is a particular gift to His people. The reasons we spoke of earlier, having to do with God's sovereignty in creating and in providentially putting neighbors on our path, we could use those as reasons why even the ungodly unbeliever must obey the sixth commandment. But when we speak of God's grace in our hearts, we've come to a reason that sets us apart, distinguishes us from others. We're reminded of the error of that part of common grace, the theory of common grace that speaks of unbelievers, unregenerate, rather, doing civil good. And all the arguments we hear as to why, well, God is pleased, is He not, when somebody gives some money for some great cause, perhaps medical research, and when some unbeliever in His kindness helps someone else in their need. And we're reminded that the argument falls short right here. That kind of help proceeds out of the individualistic, whatever serves me approach. But inasmuch as it does not proceed from a heart of true faith in true gratitude to God for salvation. That's not a love that pleases God. But He gives us the ability to love from the heart. Maybe that love won't be shown in such obvious ways as someone else's outward acts of kindness, but inasmuch as it arises from a true heart, it's pleasing to God. The result of that grace of God in us now is that we are not individualistic. We are by nature. By His grace, we are not. We seek God. We seek His church. We seek others. We readily identify who the neighbor is, who needs our help, and we serve him to God's glory. As Jesus said, that you might be the children of your Father in heaven. Not by these things you make yourselves His children, but in this way we show ourselves to be children of a loving God. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, give us grace to love others as Thou hast loved us. Thou wilt use our expressions of love to accomplish Thy purpose and Thy will, whether to the salvation or to the condemnation of a fellow human. But we leave Thy purposes to Thee and pray for grace to carry out what Thy law requires to Thy glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.